Please turn with me in God's Word to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians, chapter 2. If you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series in the evening through the book of Colossians, and we've come to chapter 2 at verse 6. So Colossians, chapter 2, and we'll read verses 6 through 15, and we'll consider those verses together this evening. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, you can find Colossians 2 on 1252, many of our pew Bibles. Colossians is between the books of Philippians and 1 Thessalonians towards the end of the Bible. So Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6 and reading through verse 15, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. This is in one sense a continuation of Paul's exhortation earlier in the book to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants God's people to do. That's what he wants this church to do. That's what he's been pressing upon them. And to really understand what a walk worthy of Christ is like, you have to understand the worthiness of Christ. To really understand that, and Paul has been laboring in this section to show forth the glories of who Jesus is. And in this wonderful passage, he gives us great reasons for walking with the Lord. Believers are to walk in a manner worthy of Christ, we're told here, because Christ is our only security. That's the first thing Paul wants to drive home to us. He is our only security, and he is our full sufficiency, and he is our consummate victory. That's what Paul wants the people of God to understand in the age he's writing and in every age, that Christ is our only security, Christ is our full sufficiency, and Christ is our consummate victory. And he demonstrates that in these wonderful words here. Christ is our only security. That's where God's people have to begin. Paul had addressed the danger already in verse 4 of chapter 2 when he said, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. We said last time that there were false teachers abroad in the church. They were troubling the church. They were teaching things that did not accord with sound doctrine. And Paul is going to go on to show how Christ is the remedy to all the false things that are being taught. And so he wants the Colossian church and he wants us to know that. Christ is the remedy to those false teachings that are abroad in this age and every age. And so what are God's people called to do? Well, the first thing they're called to do is stay grounded in Christ, not to shift off of that foundation they've been given. That's the call that comes to them in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. It's important for us to notice that everything in this text, everything in this direction, really revolves around what they already have in Christ. You received Christ Jesus the Lord. Paul is talking about that as an accomplished fact. It's a completed action. You received Christ Jesus the Lord. And then he uses a series of passive mood verbs to talk about what we already have. Now, I know that's a dirty trick to pull on you at this late hour to talk to you about passive mood verbs, especially you seminarians who've been trying to avoid Greek verbs of any kind, as long as you can. But these are all passive mood verbs. Now, why do I bring up the Greek grammar here? Because it's important for us to understand what Paul is talking about here. He's not telling us to do these things. He's not giving us a list of things to do. First, you need to be rooted in Christ. Then you need to be built up in him. Then you need to be taught all the things you need to do. Paul is talking about these things that have already been done. These are all things the Father has either already done or is currently doing in the people of God. And so what is Paul encouraging them to stay grounded in, to ground themselves in what God has already done? You have been rooted in Christ. That's the first thing he says to them. You are being built up in Christ. You are being established in the faith. God is doing those things for his people. That's how that comes across, as you have been taught. He's not telling them to do anything. He's reminding them of either what God has already done or what God is currently doing in them. And so he's reminding the Colossian believers, and he's reminding all of us by extension, what we have in Christ Jesus. Christ has seen to it through his apostles that his gospel truth has come to us. That truth has been taught to us. And through faith, we have been incorporated into Christ. We've received him. We are part of him. And in our union with Christ Jesus the Lord, in all the magnificence of his titles, right? Messiah Jesus, who is Yahweh in the flesh. Paul says that is who we've received, and in union with him, we have been planted and we are being built up. Because we are rooted in him, he is the source of life for his people, the source by which we grow, like a plant grows by its roots, feeding it. We are built up in him. He is the foundation on which we are being built up by the Father, like a building that's rising from a solid foundation. And rooted and built up in him, our faith is then firmly established in Christ. We're being taught by the Apostle Paul, as one person put it, that the gospel of Christ is the sure foundation on which we must stand. The stability of those who rely on Christ is immovable. And from that grounded position, from what God is doing in his people's lives, then he tells us what we are to do. We are to continue to walk in the Christ we've received and in the faith we've been taught, not turning away from him. And if we understand all those things that the Father has done and is doing in his people, we should be a people who abound in thanksgiving. Not all the commands are hard, right? Continue to walk in Christ and abound in thanksgiving. The person who understands who he or she is in Christ has great reason to be thankful. To know that we have received him, that we are in union with him who is Christ Jesus the Lord, that we're rooted in him so that we draw life from him, that we are founded on him, that our faith is established by him, that he saw to it that we were taught so that we would know him. We have great reason to abound in thanksgiving to this God who has given us such great blessings and privileges. It shouldn't be a hard calling to abound in thanksgiving if we remember who we are and whose we are. So Paul's saying Christ is our security. Stay grounded in him. And then he also says we need to stay alert against anything that would draw us away from him. That's really the warning he's giving us in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. One of the great things that Paul has already taught in this chapter, or in this letter, is that God has set us free. I remember the glory of what he says in Colossians 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We once were under that dark authority, and we've been delivered. The last thing people who used to be in subjection to a dark authority should want is to be recaptured. Right? The worst thing that could happen after you've been set free is to be recaptured. And so that's really what Paul is saying. Don't let anyone take you captive. You've been set free in Christ. Stay free. And he's saying that's exactly what the false teachers that are abroad threaten to do. To take those who've been set free in Christ and re-imprison them. Re-imprison them to human ideas, strange teachings. Now, Paul criticizes the teachings in this letter, but never outright comes out and says what they are. So we kind of have to piece them together from what Paul says in various places in this letter. But I think the simplest way to think about it is these false teachers were teaching some kind of hodgepodge or mashup of Jewish ascetic practices and paganism. And so it was a weird kind of synchronistic hybrid of a religion that was putting syncretistic religion, putting things together and trying to make this idea that this is the way you become complete in Christ. It may have had some kind of spirit-matter dualism, as if spiritual things didn't have to do with worldly things, which is why you go after the elemental spirits or the elements of this world. So we don't know exactly what the teaching involved, but it may have involved some kind of attempt by how you live and what you do to manipulate the natural world or to get favor that way. But whatever it was exactly, the Colossians would have understood what Paul was talking about and the teaching that was abroad. And Paul characterizes this philosophy as an empty deceit because it teaches the traditions of men as the doctrines of God. And because it threatens to take those who are free in Christ and to make them slaves of a teaching that at its bottom is worthless because it has nothing to do with Christ. It has nothing to do with Christ. And we have to stay alert against things that are like that. They were dealing with a very specific philosophy. And at this point, sometimes we might be tempted to say, well, that was what they were dealing with in Colossae back then, so I'll be sure I stay away from, that kind of teaching. But the point is that this kind of thing surfaces again and again in the world. There are always people coming along and saying, if you really want to be a Christian, if you really want to be sold out for the Lord, if you really want to know the victorious or successful Christian life, you have to do A, B, C, D, whatever list of things people want to lay on God's people. Just a few weeks ago, somebody shared with me, popular celebrity pastors coming out and saying, if your pastor didn't say such and such about Charlie Kirk, you go find a new church because we got to declare war on the left. And right? There's always people like that, adding the things you've got to do and the things you have to add. But that has nothing to do with the things of Christ. It ignores fundamental things about what Christ has said. Like that my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight for me, and I wouldn't need your help to do it. It ignores the fact that he says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The weapons of our warfare are not the weapons of the warfare of this world. All kinds of things get ignored, and then people say, that's really being Christian. If you really want to be truly, fully Christian, you need to do. And that was just the most recent thing that came to my mind. But the list is endless of things people have tried to add to the doctrine of Christ that just would serve to enslave the people of God. Take people who are free and bring them under someone's teaching, someone's authority. And Paul says we have to stay on our guard against that. Because Christ is our only security, and Christ is also our full sufficiency. We don't need to chase after all kinds of other things because everything we have that we need is in Christ. He's our full sufficiency. And if you grammarians would quibble that sufficiency does not need the qualifier full, I would say amen. I grew up with grammar Nazis, trust me, I know. I know that that's not the right thing to say. But Paul says the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily in Christ. He's using that same way of talking to drive home the point. That's what we need to do. The full sufficiency of everything we need is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. All sufficiency is found in him. He's the one in whom all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. It's a wonderful statement of Paul, not only to tell us who Jesus is, but to slap away any idea that there's this spirit-matter dualism, that spiritual doesn't have to do with the things of this world, because the fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. That just slaps away that kind of idea that the spiritual doesn't have to do with the worldly, because all the fullness of the deity dwelt bodily in Christ. And it can't be that you have to look somewhere else for fullness, because the whole fullness of the deity dwells in him bodily, and we have received him who is the fullness of deity. And Paul wonderfully says, from his fullness we have been filled. The whole fullness of all the deity dwells in him bodily, and we dwell in him by faith. There can't be anything needed that's not there. There can't be any fullness that's lacking in the people of God if we are in Christ. Why would you turn to the elements or the elemental spirits of the world or to a human philosophy if you have Jesus? And similarly, why would you turn to any of these things if all authority is in Christ? Right? He is not only the fullness of the deity come to dwell bodily who fills us, but all supremacy has been given to him. Right? And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Right? There may have been some idea that something in creation had to be placated or manipulated by how they lived or what they practiced. And Paul again is slapping that away and saying, how foolish would that be if you have Christ who is the head over all? Right? He had driven that point home earlier in the book, in Colossians 1, 15 and 16, when he said, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. No matter how much these false teachers would talk about the elemental powers of the world or spirits, angels, demons doing things that could manipulate powers, Jesus is supreme head over all power. So why would you appeal to one of these powers if Christ is Lord over them all? He is the head over all things. And we have received him who is head over every power, good or evil, in the world. We are in Christ, who is the ruler of all things in heaven and on earth. What a comfort and encouragement this should give to God's people. We are not waiting for Christ to be king. Christ is king now. He rules over all. There's nothing that happens in this world apart from his power, apart from his authority, apart from his purpose to see his Father's will done. What an encouragement that should be to us, especially as we feel sometimes every inch of the power we lack, to know that he is head over all, who is blessed forever. And finally, why would we turn to a Jewish tradition or mystical or ascetic practices or elemental spirits when we find our covenant identity in Christ? Paul points the people back to the Lord, and I guess we can see why circumcision would be a useful thing against some kind of idea of mystical, ascetic Jewish practices to say what our covenant identity truly is in Christ, when he says, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. If someone was urging them that they needed to do X, Y, and Z, these kinds of practices in the world, Paul comes and says, you know, there's been a circumcision, a practice that God has done that no one else could do. A circumcision made without hands. Whenever the Bible says something being accomplished without hands, it's always a way of saying God has done it. We've been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. The stripping off of the body of flesh. Particularly that body of flesh, Paul talks about being associated with our sinful deeds. He calls it the body of sin in Romans 6. The idea is the same, that has been cut off from the people of God by the circumcision of Christ. We saw this morning, didn't we, that circumcision pointed to the shedding of blood that Jesus would accomplish on the cross to save us from our sins. In his death on the cross, he stripped off his body. His, what one person called the old corruptible body, so that his part in the old world was removed. He lived a life like ours when he came into this world, but when he died on the cross, he stripped off a life like ours. And the glory of this passage is that when he stripped off his old world body, that corruptible body, that body subject to suffering and death, he not only stripped it off for himself, he stripped it off for all of us, that in him we might have put off the body of death. Commentator said, believers' union with Christ's death means the same thing for them that Christ, that Christians have stripped off the old man. It was described as the whole personality organized for and geared into rebellion against God. That's been stripped off by Christ. He has stripped that away at his death from us, our body of sin and curse. And that means that the old order is past. It's done. And a new order has been inaugurated. The new life that Christ has brought about for us by his consummate victory over death. So we find our full sufficiency in Christ, but we also find the fact that Christ is our consummate victory. He has triumphed over sin and death and hell. And we are to find our victories in him, in his death and in his resurrection, Paul says, because those are the source from which our forgiveness flows. And so he directs our attention to the victory of Christ over death in his resurrection that secured the forgiveness of our sins. He's our victory because he has cut off death. He refers to our baptisms there in verse 12, that we were buried with him in baptism. Driving home that fact that all we were has been cut off, it's been dead and buried. We've been considering the past few weeks, haven't we, about the sign and the seals of baptism, what it continues to teach to us and speak to us about. We have been washed by Christ's blood from our sins, that we have been brought to newness of life by the cleansing of his Spirit. Baptism reminds us of that wonderful spiritual reality that is ours, that Paul talks about here, that we have been buried with Christ in his death. Burial really drives home the idea that our old selves, that body of sin and death, is put to death forever. It's entirely a thing of the past. It's been buried in the death of Christ by the power of God, never to rise again. Christ has secured our victory by his death. But again, it's not only death that baptism points us to. It's the newness of life. He buries our old selves, but he raises us to new life with him, in which you were also raised, he says in verse 12, with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul is displaying for us here that awesome demonstration of the power of God is seen in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. If Paul were to say, if you want to look at the signal example of the power of God at work in this world, if you want to see the great demonstration of our God's power, you look to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead by his power. And the reason that is the great demonstration of his power is because of the life to which he raised him. Right? If it was just raising him from death to life, God has done that a number of times. And those are always awesome displays of his power. But the most awesome display of his power is when he raises his son from this kind of life. He died this kind of life. But when he was raised up, it was not to this kind of life. It was to a new kind of life. A kind of life that had never been seen in the world. The kind of life that Paul celebrates in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. It's raised to immortality. That's the life to which Christ has been raised. That's where God's power is on full display in the resurrection of his son. The first fruits of that new creation that follows as a result of that one act of power. And the wonderful thing that Paul says here is that that's the life to which we have been raised. Just as we died with him on the cross and our old selves were stripped off with his old corruptible body, so he's raised us up to that kind of life. One person said his resurrection life flows into all the members of his body. In him they already enjoy eternal life, the life of the age to come. That's the life we now live spiritually in union with our Savior, who is risen from the grave. We live it spiritually now, and soon we will live that life spiritually and physically with him when he returns in glory to make all things new. That's what's happened. We've died with him and been raised with him, Paul says. That's the consummate victory that assures us that we have the forgiveness of sins. Paul drives the argument towards that. We know that we have passed from death to life in Christ because we have forgiveness of sins in him. Paul wants us to know the wonder of this truth. So he begins with the truth itself, who we were and who we are now. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. He wants to assure us of the truth of forgiveness. That what we were, we aren't anymore. We were dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh. Do you remember what uncircumcision stood for this morning in Genesis 17:14? If you don't remember, I'll tell you. Remember, if we weren't circumcised, you were cut off from the covenant. The covenant was broken. That's what Paul's driving home here. You were dead and cut off from the promises. Uncircumcision was that great demonstration that you did not belong. Calvin puts it this way. It's the way of stating for Paul that you're under the dominion of the realm of sin, wearing the badge of alienation from God. For he says, where the covenant of grace is not, there is pollution and consequently curse and ruin. That's where we were. But we're not that now. Paul says, you were that. But in a wonderful way, he says, but now that's not what you are. You are what we are. You were once dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. You were them outside. Paul says, but now you're one of us who's been forgiven. You've been incorporated into Christ and his death and his life. You've found forgiveness in him. You are one of us, the forgiven. Those who've been forgiven, how many of their trespasses? All of them. There's nothing left. What better word could we hear from God's throne of grace but that if you are united to Christ by faith, all of your sins are forgiven you. And none of them can stand against you anymore. And why is that? Because of how it's been accomplished. Right? Paul doesn't just share the truth of forgiveness. He talks about its accomplishment. How has it taken place? How has this great work been undertaken? And that's what verse 14 proclaims. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us, with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He's using the image of a handwritten IOU where you've written out that you owe something and it's testifying against you because you haven't paid and you can't pay. And so there's a debt that stands against us and there's a record of it. And when the evil one comes to accuse us, he has receipts. Right? He can hold it up and say, I have proof. There's a record of the debt that stands against them. And there's nothing that we in of ourselves could do about that. And the accusation just would thunder against us until something's done. Revelation 12:10 said, call Satan the one who accuses us day and night before God. And it's not just because of the debt of our sin. It's that record that stands against us that he can continue to hold up. But what is the good news that Paul proclaims? When Christ comes and dies for his people on the cross, what does he do with that IOU? He destroys it. The language here is very strong. He wipes it out. He obliterates it. He eradicates it. It's like taking that and just setting it on fire or throwing it through the shredder. Now you don't have the record. You don't have evidence to support your claim. No exhibits to put forward. Because not only is the debt, but the record of the debt is destroyed. And how did that debt get wiped out? How has that record been destroyed? We're told wonderfully he nailed it to the cross. He nailed it to the cross. When he went to the cross, he took our debt and everything that stood against us and held it to himself until he canceled it out, until he destroyed it. As one person put it, on his being fastened to the cross, Jesus took all things to himself and even bound them upon him so that they might have no more power over us, our curse, our sins, and also the punishment that was due to us. He took them to himself and he killed them there. He nailed them to the cross. And what is the consequence of this great forgiveness then as Paul lays it out for us? The consequences then are beautifully stated. If there's nothing more to accuse us of, if there's nothing more to say, no more debt, no more record of debt, if it's all gone, the reality then is that the enemy has been disarmed, disgraced, and defeated. Right? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Again, this is a criticism of the false teachers. Paul's saying, these are your heroes, the rulers and authorities, the powers in the heavenly places. You think that they're so great? They've been defeated. They've been disgraced. They've been led in open mockery by the Savior who has overcome. There's nothing left for them to accuse us with. The devil has no more claim on you if you believe in Jesus than he has on Jesus. There's no accusation that can be made. The satanic power over people because of sin's dominance over them was broken by the forgiveness of sins on the cross. The devil's been defeated. And wonderfully, Paul says, Jesus has done with his enemies what the Romans would do with their defeated enemies. And there might have been people in the Colossian church who'd seen something like this. A triumphal procession that you would take the conquered people and parade them before the people. It was a victory parade, and you'd have some foreign king riding, stripped of his weapons, stripped of his honor, riding in a cage through a public parade, and people would come out to see this great enemy that's been defeated by the conquering hero. And you would see that fearsome enemy reduced to a helpless prisoner. And what Paul wants us to imagine is imagine the devil being carried by the Lord like this, paraded before his people, and we see this evil one that has been so powerful and worked so much mischief since time began, paraded as a broken, defeated enemy. And as he passes by in that cage, we look at him, and we say with Isaiah, in Isaiah 14, 16 through 17, is this the one who made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms? Who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities? Who did not let its prisoners go home? This is the one we were so afraid of. Look at him, so reduced. So stripped of power. Disgraced, defeated. And the real glory of what Jesus has done is he's done all of this to the devil by his cross. By his cross, he's done this to the devil. Maybe you have a note in your Bible that says that last verse, the end of the verse, could be triumphing over them in him or triumphing over them in it. Now, both effectively mean the same thing. Either Jesus has triumphed by his cross or he's triumphed by his cross, but either way, it stands. But I think it's a wonderful statement about his victory if it's they triumphed over him in the cross. Because what was the cross? The cross was that place where the enemy of God thought that they had done their worst, that they had humiliated God's champion and overcome him. And there he stood fastened to the cross and defeated. But what they didn't understand is the cross of Jesus Christ was what spelled their doom. That through that humiliation, he was destroying them. They thought he was tied up and broken. It was them who were broken by what happened on the cross. That's why the cross of Jesus Christ takes on a whole new aspect for the people of God. Not a symbol of our Lord's humiliation, but a symbol of his victory. So I thought I'd close by sharing one of the wonderful quotes that Calvin has on this passage, talking about the nature of the way in which the cross has been changed. He said, "For although in the cross there is nothing but curse, it was nevertheless swallowed up by the power of God in such a way that the cross has put on, as it were, a new nature. For there is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated as the gibbet on which Christ has subdued death and the devil, the prince of death, nay more, has utterly trodden them under his feet." The cross is the signal now of the victory of Christ. And God's people are commanded to walk in him, who is our only security, who is our full sufficiency, who is our consummate victory. Why would we seek life or hope or health anywhere else but in him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for the clear teaching of your word about the glory of Christ and the sufficiency of our Savior. We know that there are many who would try to turn us away from him or supplement human understandings or ideas and try to attach that to what he has done. And may we see that for what it is, an attempt to captivate us to something human rather than to find our freedom in the Lord who set us free. And so we pray that we would put all of our trust and hope in him, that you would help us to stay alert against false teaching, that we would cling to Christ and know that we have everything that we need, that he has died for us and buried our old selves with him, that he has risen for us and raised us with him to newness of life, that he has canceled the record of debt that has stood against us, that he has defeated the enemy and is triumphant. And Lord, we know that all of this is true because you sent him to accomplish this work. It was your will for him to overcome, and we thank you for what you've done in him. Hear us, we pray in his name. Amen.